I heard my first sermon about 20 years ago. I was 18 years old, and I had begun to sporadically attend a large church in Beaverton, Oregon. The pastor was older. He wore a suit, and he walked around very calmly with his arms folded. He just exuded a certain kind of soft and gentle control. He was very gentle with the congregation. I remember during one message, he invited those single moms who might need some help to buy shoes to pull some money out of the offering plate and carefully put it in their pocket. And he could be stern as well. I remember one Sunday morning when he seemed to gently scold the congregation for allowing their children to play soccer on Sunday. And he was just that kind of guy. He could sort of get away with it. He had been at the church a long time, and he was dearly loved. Well, when it comes to the first sermon, I can't remember a word that he said. I was in big church. I was a non-Christian. I was thinking a lot about what was going on in the youth. I don't remember a word that he said. But I do remember being left with the distinct impression that he was talking directly to me. I think I've mentioned this in the past. I was very cynical. I was a non-Christian, and this was really my first experience with church. And I assumed that they taught him in seminary how to speak in such a way that everybody felt like they were being spoken directly to. I just thought, well, that's how you build a church. You learn how to speak that way. Everybody feels like they're directly being touched by you, and it's all good. Kind of like the eyes of the Mona Lisa follow everyone who walks in front of her. Well, I was sure that that's what preachers were trained to do. Imagine my surprise. Now, I was cynical then, but now I know that at that point in my life, the Holy Spirit was working on me through the preaching of the Word. Back then, I was sure that he had been sort of taught what to do. But now I know that I was listening, as I was sitting with my mouth shut and my ears open, God was beginning to work on me and beginning to teach me what it means to basically give up my life for Christ. At the time, I had no idea what was going on. But look back, I'm sure that's what happened. My resistance to God was slowly but surely being worn down. Now, months later, numerous evangelistic conversations later, a discipling later, I was baptized as a believer. And I look back and I thank God for this pastor who preached to me. Now it's over 20 years later, and I am a pastor, and I can't believe that I preach almost every week. Since June of 2008, you have given me the great privilege of opening up God's Word and preaching to the congregation I love. And if you transported me back to, 1990, if you transported me back and said that in 20 years you're going to be preaching, I would have thought that you were crazy. There is no greater privilege than preaching the Word of God to God's people, individuals who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. There is no greater privilege than the one that you have given me since June of 2008. Now, if you are at all familiar with my preaching, you know basically what we do. Typically, we open up the Bible, we take a passage, it might be a paragraph, it might be three chapters. And I explain what that passage means, and I seek to apply it to our lives. I was going to say your lives, but no, I'm applying it to my life as well. That's typically what we do. But for the next 7 weeks, I want to do something a little bit different. Back in December, I thought, wouldn't it be a good idea to preach on preaching? Now, at the time, I wasn't quite sure what I was thinking, because this is a little intimidating. I'm basically going to spend 7 weeks telling you what you should expect from me. And that's just opening the floodgate of criticism. But there it is. You and I spend so much time together in this room, me speaking, you listening. I did a little calculation, and if we spent about 50 years together, 3 months of your life would be given over to hearing the Word preached. That's a lot of time. So why am I doing this? Why am I preaching on preaching? Well, I want us to be on the same page. Now, that is not a subtle way of saying we're not on the same page. But if you and I are going to continue in this relationship, I want us to be on the same page, to have the same expectations that come from a sermon like this. And frankly, pastors spend too much time talking to pastors about preaching and not enough time talking to the congregations they serve and listening to the congregations they serve about preaching. So I want us to be on the same page, and that seems wise for you and I to go to Scripture together and say, what does this word say about preaching? I want us to see the priority of preaching as well. It is so easy to take preaching for granted. Well, this is just something Christians do. We gather together, we endure a message, and then we move on. I don't want us to think like that. I want us to gather together and share the mindset that this is a valuable use of time, that God has gifted us with ears to hear and with eyes to see, and He has ordained, He has called pastors to preach. He has ordained preaching as the means of spiritual growth. Preaching is the proclamation of the Savior that demands a response. The proclamation of the Savior that demands a response. And I want you and I to look right into the eyes of preaching and say, that's valuable. It is valuable to have the Savior proclaimed, and it is valuable to be challenged together to respond to that proclamation. But more than anything, I want us to marvel at God who has ordained preaching to change lives. More than anything, when this 7-week series is over, I want to happen in our hearts what I fervently pray happens after every sermon. Not that we marvel at the message or marvel at the messenger, but that we marvel at God, because it's in His divine wisdom that He has designed His word to go through frail men like me and touch your heart that needs the gospel. My dad, whom I grew up with, is a great craftsman. He can do amazing things. He can landscape an acre. He can build a deck. He can make molding for the dining room. And when I was a kid, I watched a lot. Sadly, I didn't learn a great deal, but I watched a lot. But I wasn't amazed at his tools. And he had a lot of great tools. I was amazed at him because he had such skill. I don't want anyone here ever to be amazed at me or to be amazed at a sermon. I want us to be a congregation that is trained to be amazed by God. That's what preaching is supposed to do. And that's why I think it's a valuable use of time for us to think together about preaching. So that's what the next 7 weeks has in store. A Bible-based topical sermon series on preaching. And we begin today with the beginning. What are the challenges to preaching? There are many. I am going to give you three. This is my best attempt, understanding Scripture, understanding the times, to answer the question, what today for us are the challenges to preaching? Three. Challenge number one, preachers. That's right. One of the main difficulties facing sermons today are the men who try to preach them. One of the most famous definitions of preaching came from a pastor named Philip Brooks, who argued preaching is the communication of truth through personality. The communication of truth through personality. And he's right. It is impossible to separate the preached word from the preacher. And that's great in a lot of different ways, and that's really bad in a lot more ways. And yet that's what preaching is. The communication of truth through personality. When I preach, you are getting God's word through me. And we have to be aware of that. And this is a real challenge. A man named T. David Gordon recently wrote a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. And he was referring to preachers. And this is sad, but I just have to mention it. This is a hard book to read, especially if you preach. And in fact, it's written in a real sort of abrasive tone. And this author, Gordon, was actually undergoing cancer treatment while he wrote the book. And he said, I want to leave this in the book. I want you to know that I'm undergoing cancer treatment because this is what it took for me to write what I actually think about preachers. I had to be on my deathbed so that I wasn't afraid to tell you what I think about preachers. I don't know that I want to meet him, but his book, he appears to be in remission. He pulls no punches, so let me give him to you. This is what he writes. I've always feared to state publicly that, in my opinion, less than 30% of those who are ordained to the Christian ministry can preach even mediocre sermons. Ouch. It gets better. I will argue that few sermons have unity, and that the lack of unity is a serious, if not fatal, defect in a sermon. Most sermons have no recognizable order to them, no apparent rationale for why the first point precedes the second. So just to be clear, we're in the first point, the challenge of preaching, and that is preachers, and it seemed good to start with what might be most obvious to all of you. All right, now, but it gets better. He has an entire section entitled The Almost Universal Desire for Briefer Sermons. When a public speaker has something important to say, Gordon writes, and says it in a well-organized manner that enables the audience to perceive its significance, people do not look at their watches, clear their throats, stretch, and do a number of nervous exercises indicative of their boredom. But if that public discourse is listless, rambling, disorganized, without clear purpose, and uninspiring, 10 minutes seem like an eternity. Oh, well, there's more, but I can't preach his book. It would be too discouraging to me. The truth of the matter, though, is that there are too many Christians who go to church in spite of the preaching instead of because of it. And I don't think that's a good thing. And a good portion of the blame rests upon preachers like me. And part of the problem is our desire to impress you. And that is not a healthy thing. Sometimes we preachers, are so eager to please everyone that we don't ever say anything. We are so eager to see you leave the congregation saying, well done, good and faithful pastor, that we don't actually say anything of any significance. If we truly preach the word of God, sparks will fly. Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirits, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. A sermon should have a prophetic edge to it. A sermon should cut to the heart and convict the conscience. A pastor should read the word, he should interpret the word, he should apply the word, and he should let the chips fall where they may. Too many of us are so eager to impress everyone that we say nothing. Sometimes preachers try to impress people with their expert knowledge of Scripture. But a sermon is not supposed to be a lecture. A sermon is not supposed to be my display for you of my knowledge of the Bible. Lectures don't judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, but sermons should. The preached word should change how you think about God, but it should also change how you live for God. Sometimes preachers want to impress you with how relevant they can be, how applicable their message is to the times in which we live. And they are so eager to keep your attention with their relevance that they never take you far enough into the text to actually feed your soul. And such sermons can be likened to cotton candy. They taste so good, but they aren't nourishing in the long run. Now, those of us who preach fall into all of these temptations. All of these desires to impress on any one Sunday is circling through the minds and the hearts of the preachers that you know and love. The English pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones had excellent counsel for preachers who are tempted to impress. I wonder what your counsel would be. What would you say to a preacher that you were afraid was trying to impress you instead of herald the gospel to you? Well, this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Be natural. Forget yourself. Be absorbed in what you are doing and in the realization of the presence of God and in the glory and the greatness of the truth that you are preaching. Self is the greatest enemy of the preacher, more so than in the case of any other man in society. And the only way to deal with self is to be so taken up with and so enraptured by the glory of what you are doing that you forget yourself altogether. Oh, let me say amen. Members of Mount Vernon, pray for me. Pray for me. Pray that I would be so gripped by the Bible during the sermon that you would be gripped by the Bible through the sermon. Pray for me that I'd be a man of integrity and a man of faithfulness and a man who is not eager to impress but is eager to be faithful to the God that we all serve. We all have roles in the church, and this is my role, preaching the word of God as I shepherd the flock. Pray that for your sake and for the sake of your soul that I would do it well. And that's the challenge, the first challenge to preaching today, me. Challenge number two. Happy to take the focus off of myself. Challenge number two, shame. Shame. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, the author Paul wrote something remarkable. Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, Paul was living in the capital city of the Roman Empire in Rome. He lived in a society that valued philosophy and it valued reason and it valued argumentation. It was a society that was not impressed by the message of a crucified Savior, a convict sentenced to death who died. This society was not impressed by a religion based upon a cross. And imagine how people must have shied away from Paul's message. And so Paul writes in these opening chapters of the book of Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Implication: there are many people who are ashamed of the gospel. I am not one of them. I know it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul was not ashamed. Now, Atlanta may not be the heart of an empire. Maybe it is. I haven't been here quite long enough. But I think not. And yet, like Rome, we are an international city, aren't we? We see men and women from nearly every country in the world here in our city. And many believe in God. Many believe in God, just not the God of the Bible. They aren't against religion in principle, but they are against the idea that there is one highway to heaven. And so they look for the kernel of truth in every religion. And they hold on to that kernel tightly. It may be that kernel, that kernel of truth may be compassion. They look at Judaism, they look at Hinduism, they look at Mormonism, they look at Islam, they look at Christianity, and they see, compassion. That's what it's all about. Or love. Love. We can all get behind love. Or service. Yes, service. There is no true faith without the service of others. This, they insist, is at the heart of every religion. And this is what they insist should be preached. Their gospel is one of tolerance. And it will offend no one. This is the overriding spiritual nature of our times. And it's true whether you live in Atlanta or New York, in Los Angeles or London. Now, let me give you an example. David Plotz is the editor of Slate magazine, and he spent a year reading the Bible. And some of you who are looking for something to do may consider this. He then wrote a book about it. He read the Bible, and then he wrote a book about his experience reading the Bible. It's called The Good Book. And this is how he concludes. After reading about the genocides, the plagues, the murders, the mass enslavements, the ruthless vengeance for minor sins, or no sin at all, and all that smiting, He must have read the King James Version. All that smiting. Every bit of it directly performed, authorized, or approved by God, I can only conclude that the God of the Hebrew Bible, if he existed, was awful, cruel, and capricious. He gives us moments of beauty, sublime beauty and grace, but taken as a whole, he is no God I want to obey and no God I can love. Now, Plotz was writing actually as a Jew. He identifies himself with Judaism, but he is ashamed of the Bible. And did you catch that shame? He is embarrassed by the God of the Bible. He can't believe such a God exists. And friends, Plotz is our neighbor. Plotz is the person who cuts our hair. Plotz is the person who bags our groceries. He's the person we sit next to at work. He's the person we drive past on our way to work. Plotz is everywhere. The kind of people who refuse to believe that God the Father would send his Son, whom he loves, to the cross to die as an atonement for our sins. And so, this affects our preaching. This tolerance is the air that we breathe day in and day out. And brothers and sisters, it affects the pulpit. We water down the gospel, leaving out the bit that really saves, the cross of Christ. How many today are embarrassed by what happened on Calvary? The soldiers removed Jesus' clothes. They tied chips of bones into the leather cords that they used to whip his body until he could no longer walk. They pierced his hands and feet with nails. They dressed him with a crown of thorns and offered him wine vinegar to drink. And then they watched as he suffocated, hanging there on the cross. And when he was dead, they pierced his side. Why did this happen? Because our sin is so ugly and so evil that only the horrific death of the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, could ever save us. Such preaching, some will say, is fine for Good Friday. But let's not have it every Sunday. Do we really need it all the time? Brothers and sisters, we do. This cross is all that we have. It is our only hope. And this is why when Paul visited Corinth, he came with one sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because you and I live in a world that finds the cross foolish, even those of us who believe will be tempted to hide it. And this is one of the greatest challenges facing preaching today. The shame of the cross. What we want at Mount Vernon is a group of Christians convinced that Christ's work on the cross is the source of life. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. In a culture that is ashamed of the cross, it is our responsibility as the church to remember Christ and to proclaim his death until he comes again. Now, in a culture that is ashamed of the cross, how do we remember it? How do we fight to keep the cross central in our lives? Here's just a few suggestions. Meditate on your conversion. What a great use of time this very week to remember how it is you became a Christian. Because I guarantee that if you're a Christian, as you think back over what the Lord used to bring you to a saving knowledge of him, the cross is going to come front and center. Because you were not saved outside of Christ dying on the cross for your sins. If you fear in any way that you may be ashamed of the cross, Christian, meditate upon your conversion. Write it down. Share it with a friend. Celebrate the Lord's Supper. Once a month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it is a countercultural thing to do. We get out the tables, we've got the bowls, we've got juice, we've got the cup, we've got the bread, and we eat together. What are we doing? We are remembering the cross. And clearly, this is so important in the mind of Christ that he told Christians to remember him by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And so once a month, we gather as God's people for a sermon. But it's not a sermon that you hear. It's a sermon that you see. That cup is the blood. And that bread is the body. That blood spilt for you. That body broken for you. If you think that you are on the edge of being ashamed of the gospel, then make it a priority in your life to celebrate the Lord's Supper with God's people. We'll do it tonight. Next month, we'll do it in the morning service. Every month, we remember Christ's death until he comes. Join a church that is unapologetic about preaching the cross. This temptation, it hits me at times. Do I really need to tell them again about what Christ did for them? Don't they know that? Don't we need to move on to something a little bit better, something a little bit more interesting? That temptation hits me week in and week out. And yet, what do we have but a Savior who died in our place? Join a church that is unapologetic about preaching the cross, because that is the food that God is going to use to sustain you until you're gone or Jesus comes back. And if you are here this morning and you aren't a Christian, we are so glad to have you with us today. I don't presume that you are a Christian. Thank you for coming. What I'm talking about right now, this great challenge to preaching, I say it's a challenge because as Christians, we can tend to overlook what we learned long ago. But if you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian, well, then you need to know that it's this message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on a cross. It's that message that God wants you to believe so that you can become a Christian. Submit your life to this wonderful Savior who gave himself up for a sinner just like you. And then to prove that everything that Jesus said in the Bible is true, God raised him from the dead. That's what we preach at this church. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Jesus is calling you to repent. That is, turn away from whatever it is that is keeping you from Christ. Repent and believe. Trust him. I'd love to talk to you more about that after the service. You can see me or one of the other pastors at a door just waiting to speak with you. So that's challenge number two, shame. So again, just to be clear, just so the order of the sermon is obvious, challenge number one, preachers. Challenge number two, shame. And then the last challenge this morning, complacency. Complacency. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of two men who went to the temple to pray. If you want to look at it, I'm in Luke chapter 18. It's verses 9 through 14. Two men, and they go to the temple to pray. And Jesus describes what happened. One of these men was a well-known religious leader called a Pharisee. And the other was a well-known sinner called a tax collector. If you were a tax collector in the first century, and you were among the Jewish people, your identity would be sinner. The tax collectors were not known as being friendly individuals. They were known really as being traitors. They became bywords for people who are not the people of God. So there you have it. You've got the temple, and you've got two people going to the temple, the pastor and the pagan, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And they go in, and the Pharisee prayed first, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. Wow. And then the tax collector comes up. Actually, he didn't come up. He stayed at a distance. He felt too unholy even to draw near to God in the temple. He didn't even raise his eyes up to heaven. Instead, he looked at the ground. And when he prayed, he said simply, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it was this tax collector, said Jesus, who went home justified before God. It was the tax collector, it was the pagan, not the Pharisee, the pastor, who went home and found favor in the eyes of God. Two men, the godly one, the ungodly one. The ungodly one is the one who goes home godly. The godly one, says Jesus, is the one who goes home ungodly. What was the difference between these two men? What was the difference between the pastor and the pagan? Well, the pastor lived with a sense of complacency. He was not pricked by his sin. In fact, he assumed he had no sin. He assumed that everyone sitting around him were the ones who had the problems, and he was okay. The other lived with a sense of urgency. The pastor lived with a sense of complacency. The pagan lived with a sense of urgency. And one of the greatest challenges facing preaching today is a sense of complacency on the part of the pastors and on the part of the Christians. Does the preacher come week in and week out so gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ that you want to follow him? Is the pastor so aware of his own sin and so aware of his shortcomings, and those sins and those shortcomings are so obvious to you that you can do nothing but praise God that he saved a sinner like me? Is there a sense of urgency in the heart and in the mind of the pastor, and not the urgency that comes from speaking loudly like this, but the kind of urgency that comes as a simple man comes with a simple message and says, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." It's not an emergency that demands a scream. It's not an emergency that demands sweat, although at various different times I both scream and sweat. It's an urgency that demands earnestness. Be earnest. If this is really true, if it's really changed your life, make that change clear and show me in Scripture how I can get that. I try to preach like the great 17th century pastor Richard Baxter, who said, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." And that is how I intend to preach every Sunday. For that matter, every Wednesday night before we have Bible study, I pray, "Lord, this may be the last Bible study that I ever lead. Use it." I pray, "God, this may be the last sermon that I ever preach. Use it." And Heavenly Father, help me to preach as a dying man to dying men. Help me not to preach as the one who has everything figured out to a group of people who need to get their lives straightened out. Help me to preach as one who is just like them. We are all dying. The clock is ticking. The future is coming. How will we live? That's what sermons are for. Sermons are to remind us that this world is not all that there is, and that time is going by fast. If you've not given your life to Christ, give it to him now. I can't guarantee that you're going to meet me at the back of the door. Submit your life to Christ. If you're a Christian, I can't guarantee you that you're going to have time to reconcile with your mom. I can't guarantee you that you're going to have time to share the gospel with your child. I can't guarantee that you're going to have the time to repent of the sin that you committed this past week. And the sermon is designed by God, as a dying man preaches to dying men, to remind us we are almost over. "What is your life?" wrote James. "You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Whatever the subject, whatever the text, I want every sermon to be preached as if it were going to be my last. Do you come to the sermon? And I could really say the entirety of what happens on Sunday morning, but we're talking about preaching. So let me ask you to think about what you were thinking about before I preached. Remember that time? I take a few seconds to sort of look over the church. Who's here? Who's not here? Who's smiling? Who's frowning? You know, what are they thinking? I'm getting ready to preach. What are you thinking about? Do you come to the preaching with a sense of urgency that God is going to speak through his word, through a pastor, into your heart? Do you come with that sense of urgency? For 6 days a week, the world is tempting and testing and trying you. I know that to be the case because for 6 days a week, really for seven, the world is tempting and testing and trying me. I know that you are tempted and tested and tried by the world every day. Sometimes life is like a whack-a-mole. 30% probably know what that is. Right, that's the plastic game. The mole comes up. You've got a hammer that's covered in rubber. Mole comes up, whack. Right, whack-a-mole? All right, it seems to me a pretty good analogy of life. You know, you're popping up, whack. You get hit, figuratively. And it's dangerous. And it's painful. I mean, life is like that. And these hits don't always come from other people. I mean, the hits don't always come from your boss. They don't always come from your spouse. They don't always come from your kids. Sometimes they come from your own heart. Your own heart is just seething inside. And it's telling you lies. It's just speaking untruth to you. It doesn't matter. Who cares? Who are you? Whack. That is supposed to build into your heart a sense of urgency. I need the truth. I need the Bible preached to me because I've been preaching to myself all week long and it's not going well. I need the truth of God's word spoken into my life so that I can live for God's glory in the midst of trials and temptations and snares. We face pressure in the office, at home, and from our own hearts, and we carry these pressures like burdens on our back, weighing us down. But they should create in us a sense of urgency to hear God's word. Because we know that when we hear God's word, we are going to have to respond to it. Dean and I went to Phoenix last week, and we traveled in the emergency exit, which appears to me to be a wise thing to do. You've got more space, and the odds of the plane crashing are, they're really small. All right, so sign me up for the emergency exit. But let me tell you, when that stewardess comes and gives me the instructions for what we're to do, because we're in the emergency exit, I'm listening. I never listen to the instructions otherwise, but when I know I'm in the emergency exit, and in the case of a disaster, someone is going to expect me to open the door, I'm going to listen to figure out how to open the door. I listened with a sense of urgency, and then I enjoyed my legroom. Christian, that's what the sermon is supposed to be like. You're supposed to come with the expectation that God wants you to act upon what you've heard. There may be a disaster in your own home, in your own heart, and God expects you to react for the praise of his glorious grace. Do you come to the sermon with a sense of urgency? Like the tax collector, we should come before God. We should humble ourselves before him and open our ears to hear his voice. There are so many challenges to preaching today, but because I just read a chapter on the danger of that long sermon given by boring pastors, I give you three, but they are important. Pray for the pastor who preaches the word of God to you week in and week out. Beware of the shame of the cross. Because if you are ashamed of the cross, you will not want to hear the cross preached. And you will not encourage your pastors to preach it boldly. And the challenge of complacency. Do you come to hear the word of God with a sense of urgency? I fear if you don't, you will never hear the word of God at all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we love your word and we are so eager to grow in our knowledge and love of you and to live for you. And we are so excited because you have been and are so good to us through Jesus Christ. We do pray for those in this church who preach the gospel regularly, and even for those beyond this pulpit time who have the great privilege and responsibility of opening up your word to those in this church. We pray that you would give them boldness. We pray that they would not want to impress man, but that they would live to please you. Father, we pray, asking your forgiveness for the shame that we can feel for the cross. Oh, Father, help keep us from watering down that message in our own lives and in this pulpit. And Father, we pray to you for a sense of urgency. Oh, Father, we know that you will send your Son Jesus Christ back at any moment. We know that we could be gone at any moment. Help us to live each day and help us to approach each sermon, recognizing that you are a good God and that you are merciful to sinners just like us. And we need your mercy now. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.